The reading is Genesis chapter 39, and that's on page 39 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. The master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favour in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she led up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed.
Well, Caroline, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome to Andrews. And I know there are several here for the very first time this morning. And if that's you, a particularly warm welcome to you. And I hope this will be the first of many, many visits with us. I want us to see this morning that God tests the man he uses and that God uses the man he tests. The Christian life will often involve disappointment and setback. The Christian life will often involve hardship and injustice. The Christian life will frequently involve trial and temptation. These are normal parts of the Christian life for God's people. It is not a sign that God has deserted us or necessarily that we have failed to walk God's way. Disappointment, setback, hardship, injustice, trial, temptation, a normal part of everyday Christian life. God tests the man he uses. God uses the man he tests. The lesson could not be more important for us. Failure to grasp it results in that wretched attitude of self-pity, woe is me. The pitiful state of backsliding, as soon as I face a hardship or testing, I wish I wasn't a Christian. The sad condition of thinking I've been deserted by God. We're going to be taught this lesson this morning by Joseph. He is the man God tests, and he is the man God uses. And ultimately, it is vital we realize that this lesson finds its fulfillment in Jesus, as this story, found within the context of the whole of the Bible, finds its completion in the work and person of Jesus Christ. I want us to imagine just for a moment an egg timer. Are you familiar with those things? Here is a capsule on top full of sand. Here is a capsule underneath empty. Here is the narrow point through which it passes. And now turn it on its side. An egg timer on its side. Here is the capsule full of sand. Here is the empty capsule. Here is the central point through which, I know this is a gravitational problem now, through which the sand should travel. As we consider these Old Testament stories, it is never right to consider either the people of God or the particular individual whom God is using without, in its proper biblical context, driving it through the central narrow point of its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For this account is in the whole of the Bible, and the whole of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, it is never right to go from the people of God generally in the Old Testament direct to the people of God generally in the New, or the particular individual whom God uses in the Old Testament straight to me. Instead, we must come through, think of the egg timer, the central point, the fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, before we understand specifically how it applies to us. Ultimately, this lesson finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He is the man God tests. He is the man God uses. But at the same time, Jesus shows us that the path Jesus trod is the way of discipleship. And therefore, we need to grasp that the Christian walk will always involve disappointment, setback, hardship, injustice, trial, temptation. God tests the man he uses. God uses the man he tests. Now, there's no doubt from chapter 39 that Joseph is God's man. He is the man whom God uses to rescue his people. The dreams at the start of the account back in chapter 37 taught us that. And now four times in chapter 39, twice at the beginning of the chapter and twice at the end, we are told that the Lord was with Joseph. Look at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And now at the back end of the chapter, chapter 21, with Joseph in prison, the Lord was with Joseph. And verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything because the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph is God's man. He is the man whom God is going to use to rescue his people. Indeed, anybody who's read the story so far from the start of the book of Genesis will know that the way this chapter opens and closes demonstrates deliberately that from out of all of Jacob's family, Joseph is the one son who is inheriting the promise of God to Abraham to be the family, the man of God's blessing. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he became successful. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. Verse 4, Joseph found favor. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. Does that not smack of all God's promises to Abraham? that God would be with him, that God would make him successful, that God would bless the nations through him. And here we have Joseph in slavery in a foreign land being the man of God's blessing. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. He showed him steadfast love. The Lord gave him favor. Verse 23, the Lord was with him. The Lord made it succeed. Is this not the man through whom God is bringing blessing to those around him? Joseph is God's man. There's no doubt that Joseph is a man of God. Now, such is the emphasis on Joseph's success, on the Lord's blessing, and on the Lord's presence and favor, that some have taken this chapter, and indeed the life of Joseph, and used it to promise guaranteed material success and blessing to anybody who decides to follow Jesus. I was recently directed to an excellent book by an individual called Ross Douthat, an American, an analysis of Western Christianity. He's called the book Bad Religion. And in his chapter on health and wealth teaching, Douthat cites individuals such as Creflo Dollar and T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now, Trinity Broadcast Network, Hillsong, and so forth. And we find branches of all of these movements right here in the city of London. Inevitably, here on a Sunday morning, Tuesday by Tuesday, people download their messages off the internet. And these peddlers of what Douthat calls bad religion promote the idea that if we follow Jesus properly, you and I, to quote Osteen, will achieve our dreams, increasing God's favor, find somewhere in our path promotion, increase, good breaks, divine connections. And they will use the story of Joseph in chapter 39 as a particular favorite, forgetting that Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, and that Joseph is languishing in prison, that Joseph is unjustly treated at the hand of Potiphar's nymphomaniac wife, that Joseph, when he interprets the dream of the butler and baker, languishes for a further 2 years in the Egyptian jail, and that Joseph is hundreds of miles from home in a foreign land. He certainly is God's man. He certainly is the man God uses to rescue his people. But to deliver a gospel of health, wealth, middle-class aspiration for all believers from these verses requires an immense feat of distortion. What then are we to make of, on the one hand, the hardship, the trial, the intense temptation of Joseph, and yet at the same time the blessing? I wonder if you would turn to page 605 as we look for a grid by which to understand this chapter. Page 605, Psalm 105. Here is an account of the wonderful works of God, page 605, Psalm 105, verse 16. When God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Here, then, is what the Bible understands as to be going on as Joseph languishes in the Egyptian jail and is sold into the slave market. The word of the Lord is testing him. He is being tested. God tests the man he uses to rescue his people. Now, this word test is a fascinating word. It does not mean to prod and provoke in the hope of failure. It comes from the area of metal smelting and refining, and it's used of the prover of silver, of a goldsmith, and so forth. It has the sense of God demonstrating through proving that what is there is genuine. And Joseph has been identified as God's man, chapter 37, with the dreams. God has spoken to him unequivocally. He has the word of promise. And now we find Joseph being proven by God as the one in whom God is genuinely at work. And the testing comes in two distinct forms. So there's just one point this morning. God tests the man he uses. He uses the man he tests. Here is the first of the two distinct forms in which the testing is found. The divinely appointed circumstances of life. The divinely appointed circumstances of life find the man or woman of God being tested. The man God tests, he uses. The man he uses, he tests. God brings testing then through the divinely appointed circumstances. Now, I guess already we've begun to explore this point as we've examined the opening and closing verses. Surely this is the point of emphasizing up front and at the back end, as Joseph finds himself in jail, that he really is God's man. The Lord was with him. He was successful. He found favor. We've reminded ourselves of the dreams. But if you look at verse 1, you will notice the point is made even more strongly by the contrast between Judah from chapter 38 and Joseph in this chapter. In chapter 38, Judah deliberately and actively took the decision himself, and he went down and he turned aside to the Adullamite. Here, Joseph is a passive actor. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, verse 1. At the end of verse 1, the Egyptian had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down. It's quite clear then that Joseph is God's man, quite clear that God is at work in Joseph, both in bringing Joseph into slavery and in bringing Joseph into the prison. It is also clear that God is active in these divinely appointed circumstances of Joseph's life. We're being taught then a big lesson about the man God uses. He tests the man he uses by bringing him through these circumstances which are divinely appointed. And this principle that God tests the man he uses continues right the way through the Old Testament until it finds its fulfillment perfectly in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verses that we're reading here were first written and given to the people of God as they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land. And on that journey, we find God testing his people in order to demonstrate that they trust the word of his promise. They fail. Later in the Old Testament, we find God testing Job to demonstrate that what is in Job is genuine. And then similarly, the kings of Israel are tested one by one by one, and systematically they fail. And we are encouraged then, think of the egg timer, to be looking for the man whom God will test, who will be without fault in all the assaults of trial and temptation, who is supremely qualified. And in Jesus, we find that same testing. And we see that the man God uses to rescue his people is tested and proven. He's taken out into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he's tested by Satan. He is without fault. He's tested by Satan through Peter, suggesting he might not walk through the way of obedience and suffering. He is without fault. He's taken into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is sifted by Satan. He is without fault. He is proven. God tests the man he uses. He uses the man he tests. Now, this is vitally important that we get this in place up front in this talk before we get into the central part of the chapter, because I have found it to be of immense encouragement as I have prepared through the week. You cannot escape. Joseph is God's man. He is being tested. But at the same time, as one considers the testing of Joseph, you will find yourself saying, but I have failed again and again and again. I have failed. I have succumbed to the wretched sin of self-pity. I have succumbed from time to time to the wretchedness of pitiful backsliding and so forth. But this story finds its fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we find one who is perfect in the face of testing and sifting, who is used by God to rescue his people. But as we look at the testing that we find in Jesus, we discover also a true picture of discipleship for anybody who follows. James promises that we will meet various trials so that the testing of our faith might prove to be genuine. The testing and temptation is not attributed to God, but it is a result, and is a result of the wickedness of those around Joseph. Nonetheless, God in his sovereignty allows his people to be put through periods of testing and trial in order to demonstrate that who and what he has made them is the real McCoy. In the testing, as we turn to the one who has been tested supremely and proven perfectly, as we cast ourselves on him, so we find ourselves to be cleansed and prepared to walk with him, even in the face of failure. This is an immensely important point for us. This is the first book of the Bible. We've said this repeatedly. These are lessons God wants his people to know of and to be certain of, so that in 20, 30, 40, 50 years' time, as those who walk with the Lord Jesus, possibly in countries, in churches up and down the country and countries all over the world, we are clear that God brings testing to the man or woman he uses. It's not a sign that everything is out of control. I need not succumb to that sad conditioning of feeling that God has deserted me. It is not a time to abandon the Christian faith. I need not enter that pitiful state of backsliding. It is not a time to feel sorry for myself. I need not engage in the sin of self-pity. It's not even necessarily a time to exercise the choice that was not available to Joseph and to bail out of the situation in which God has placed me. Rather, God, in testing and trial, is demonstrating that what is in us is real, genuine, authentic. And up front in the Bible, God tests the man he uses, even as he uses the man he tests. It's fulfillment in the person of Jesus, who is tested ultimately, supremely, and stood firm. It's practice in those who walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I was part of what was then the 7 o'clock congregation back in the 1980s, in the mid-80s here at St. Helens. Around 15 years ago, one of the most central members of that 1980s congregation was diagnosed with a terminal illness. Within 2 years, he was dead. Gathered at that man's funeral in 1999 was the St. Helens 7 o'clock congregation from the mid-80s, 15 years further on. All of us were older, some were grayer and balder, and most were considerably less athletic. Here was a wife who had lost her husband. God brings testing to the man or woman he uses. Here was a couple who'd never been able to have children. God brings testing to the man or woman he uses. Here was another couple who had had children, but whose hopes for their children had not developed in the direction they'd anticipated. God brings testing to the man or woman he uses. Here was another whose career hadn't really worked out. One job to another, never really flourishing. Here was another whose marriage had always experienced difficulties. God brings testing to the man or woman he uses. And he brings testing through the circumstances of life. Consider Joseph as he's sold into slavery. Consider Joseph as he enters into prison. And in the time of testing, as we face the hardship, even as we fail, which we all will, we find as we go through the egg timer to the Lord Jesus Christ that there is one who has stood the test perfectly. And here in chapter 39, right up front in the Bible, we are being shown that there is one in God's mind who will stand perfectly, who passes the test at every point. He's supremely proven to whom you and I can turn in times of testing, even in times of failure. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you might not grow weary. We have a high priest who is like us in every way, yet without sin. Do you see the pattern being established here in chapter 39? God's people are going to be rescued through the man who is tested. God tests the man he uses. God uses the man he tests. And now, as disciples of this man, we walk in his footsteps, looking to him. Now, secondly, under this one main point that God brings testing to the man he uses, he brings testing through the specific assault of acute temptation. And I want us to see here that this temptation, whilst not finding its origin in God, nonetheless is part of God's testing of the man he uses. Remember the chapter and Potiphar's wife, the nymphomaniac. The particular temptation is intense. The particular temptation is specific. The particular temptation is repeated. The particular temptation is carefully targeted. The particular temptation is explicit. It is nuanced. It is in private. It comes to God's man in the secret place when he is miles and miles away from the rest of God's people, even at his lowest ebb, in isolation. And the particular temptation is sexual. Joseph, the author draws to our attention, is a young man at the height of his sexual energies. Verse 6, he was handsome in form and appearance. He is fit and good-looking. As they say, he is stacked. He is built. He has the body beautiful, and he has the looks to match. Furthermore, Joseph is powerful. Verse 8 and 9 show us that there's nothing that Joseph's master has not entrusted to him other than his wife. He has supreme power in Potiphar's household. And Potiphar's wife is persistent, proactive, and persuasive. She's persistent. Look at verse 10. She spoke to Joseph day after day. Look at verse 7. She's proactive. Lie with me, she says. That's quite a chat-up line. And she is persuasive, verse 10. Day after day, she spoke to him to lie beside her or be with her. Very subtle. Just come and spend some time with me, would you? You can imagine Potiphar's wife dressed in an unnecessarily low-cut sundress, leaning across Joseph as he did the accounts. You can picture Potiphar's wife emerging from her bedroom in her bathrobe and asking Joseph just to come in and help with the curtain fitting. And you can picture Joseph's wife stepping out of the pool in her bikini and asking Joseph to join her in the walled garden and help cut some flowers. It is a sexual temptation. Furthermore, it is pitched precisely at the point where the young man Joseph was most vulnerable. It's repeated day after day. It's direct and explicit. It's subtle and alluring. And finally, she traps Joseph one day in the house on his own. It is a sexual temptation in secret, which no one will know about. No one will know. I'll get away with it. I'm miles from home, just this once. God tests the man he uses. The temptation itself is not from God, it is the work of the evil one. But God exposes his man to the specific assault of acute temptation in order to test his man. As we become Christians, we will find ourselves facing far greater times of testing than ever before. The start of the Christian life signals the beginning of the battle with temptation, not the end. Dead fish float downstream. It's the living ones that go against the tide. in verses 8 to 10, and in verse 12, we find the man God uses resisting the temptation that has come his way. Notice how Joseph preached to himself and to his temptress. Notice how he took deliberate steps to distance himself from the temptation. And then notice, he fled. He preached to himself. Verse 9, look at it closely. He is not greater in this house than I am, Joseph says of his master. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. Look at this. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, this ultimately is how Joseph is kept. How does Joseph resist temptation? It has to do with the man who Joseph is in himself, do you see? How can I do this great sin against God? He realizes that this wickedness is against God, and therefore the God of creation, who is with him as much in Egypt as he was in Israel, would be fully aware of this great wickedness. Let me say, if you are in a place where there is a specific temptation of this nature, which will be true for many of us here this morning, this is what we need to do. Temptation doesn't go away when you become a Christian. Temptation doesn't depart when you get married. You may be free from it at the moment, but over 20, 30, 40, 50 years of marriage, someone will emerge with whom there is a particular chemistry. Nothing may ever be said. You may be the only one to feel it. It may be mutual, but it will come. It will come sometimes, repeated day after day after day. Openly, explicitly. It will come other times in a nuanced way, subtle. It will come to you at home, and it may come to you overseas when you're miles from anybody and nobody will know. It will come to you when you're in the peak of spiritual form, and it will come to you at your lowest ebb. And this ultimately is how you will be kept. How can I do this wickedness against God? This is what kept Joseph, his own walk with God. Notice that Joseph deliberately distances himself from the temptation. So first, Joseph preaches to himself and his temptress. Then Joseph deliberately distances himself from the temptation. Verse 10. As he spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. This is key. He doesn't give the temptation the chance to flourish. He deliberately takes steps to make sure that he isn't actually with her. He would not listen to her to be with her. If you find that news agent presents you with particular temptation to go in and look along those set of shelves, don't go. Take a different route home. If you find that computer screen, when you're on your own, in your room or whatever, presents particular temptation, then move the computer screen. He deliberately distances himself from the temptation. I once spent time with a married man who faced same-gender sexual attraction. And there was a predatory individual at work who was repeatedly seeking to seduce him. Let's go out for a coffee. Let's just go out for lunch together. And together we took the decision that he would never, ever accept that invitation. Deliberately, preaching to himself. And finally, he left his garment in her hand and fled. That is not cowardice. That is courage. He fled. He ran. If at work you find the overseas travel presents such temptation that time and time and time again you fall, maybe it's time to change your job. There are plenty of backroom jobs, not so glamorous. Get out. If in your gym there is a particular individual or channel that presents particular, and they show on the TV, whether it's MTV or whatever, something that presents particular temptation, Maybe it's time you resigned your membership and went running in Hyde Park instead. Flee. 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 Preach to yourself, how can I do this sin against God? Number one. Number two, put distance yourself. And finally, do the brave thing. It is not cowardly to run. Once again, if we are not each of us to be plunged into despair, we must grasp that this lesson up front in the first book of the Bible is deliberately designed to make us look for a man like Joseph. Remember the egg timer. Where is the man through whom God rescues his people who actually passes the test? You know, we've mentioned Anthony Lloyd Webber's and Graham Norton's TV series in 2007, Any Dream Will Do. And do you remember they used to sell it saying, you could be Joseph. I study this and I think, no, if I was in that situation, I would find it very hard to be Joseph. And I'm sure many of us will be saying, yes, we have been in that situation. We've not been Joseph. Can God ever use me? We are intended to see ourselves not so much as Joseph, more as Judah. We are the people of God. And we come through the egg timer and we discover that there is one who has stood in the face of particular acute temptation, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a man who knew no sin, and no deceit was found on his lips. We have a high priest who was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Because he himself suffered, he is able to help those who are tempted. He appeared that he might take away our sin. In him is no sin. So Joseph, we find, is a type of Christ. And where Joseph exposes our own personal sin, there will not be one person here this morning who is not aware of their own particular failure in the area of sexual sin. Every single one of us here will be aware in thought, word, or deed. And now as we look forward to the person of Christ, we find Joseph points us to one like Joseph Christ, who died on the cross without sin. And that gives us energy now to stand, to fight Satan, to battle with sin, to preach to ourselves, how could I do this wickedness? To put distance between ourselves and the sin and temptation, and to flee. God tests the man he uses. God tests the woman he uses in the general ordained circumstances of life. I feel such a fraud in talking about this in a congregation like this, some of you going through acute testing in the God-ordained circumstances of life. There is one who has stood in the face of testing, and he will give us strength as we look to him. And God tests us in particular acute temptation. And some of us will be in the thick of it right now. Some of us may have succumbed to it. And this account encourages us to look to the one who rescues God's people, to preach to ourselves, to put distance, and ultimately to flee. Let me lead us in prayer. We have a high priest who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Because he himself suffered, he's able to help those who are tempted. He appeared that he might take away our sin. In him is no sin. Father, you are conscious of our own particular spheres of testing in the circumstances into which you have graciously allowed us to be led. We look to the Lord Jesus and ask that you would strengthen us in each one of us and us as a church family in these particular circumstances. Thank you that he knew no sin, that he is the perfect high priest, and that he is able to help us. Guard us, we pray, from self-pity. Guard us, we pray, from backsliding. Guard us, we pray, from doubt and the view that we might have been deserted. And now in the particular area of acute temptation, and especially in this area of sexual sin, we thank you that the Lord Jesus can cleanse us absolutely from all sin, that he knew no sin, that he died to take away our sin. Help us to flee. Help us to put distance between ourselves and temptation. Help us, our Father, to be acutely aware of all sin and wickedness against you, the holy Creator God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.